was our annual pastor's conference over in Sumas this past week. Started Sunday night, went till Wednesday morning. And we had a great complement of probably our best attendance ever, 33 pastors from our province as we got together. Enjoyed our speaker, who challenged us with regards to how preaching can become irrelevant. And it wasn't quite what we thought it was, so he was not concerned about the style or the way in which we use examples or stories or anything like that. He's actually doing his doctoral thesis on irrelevancy of preaching based on an understanding of what it means to preach Christ crucified. His argument was that when Christ is not preached as crucified, preaching becomes irrelevant, and there's a long way in which he ties that all together. But the curiosity was at how many pastors push back at his statement that the glory of God is revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And there was a lot of pushback. As particular as evangelicals, we are very, very quick to pass over the crucifixion in order to get to the resurrection. And in his estimation, he was challenging us that that's a mistake. I would say this, that the more I thought about it, the more I recognized that the glory of God is not shown in the resurrection. The power of God is shown in the resurrection. The glory of God, that presencing of God with his people, happens at the cross. This amazing thing that God would allow himself to die for us, that is glory. That is an amazing revelation. Anyway, but it was very inspiring to hear him remind us that that preaching Christ crucified is just so very important. I use this as a way to lead into our Good Friday service coming up this Friday at 9 o'clock. Very, very different. We just get together for 40 minutes, enjoy communion, time of reflection, meditation, a very quiet inward service, very different from what normally happens on a Sunday morning. So if you are available, I realize not everybody has time off on Friday, but we're going to meet here for a brief time, for a little communion time, and for a service of reflection, meditation, 9 o'clock on Good Friday morning. Second thing I just wanted to mention to you also was pray for us. There is, we continue to negotiate a number of different things. Some of you read in the paper that the school board has not been granted the funding that they need in order to proceed, and so that has put them behind. The result of that is that they want to offer me more time here. There's a plus and a minus to that. One is that for the school, of course, part of a school year is not helpful, right? It's just as easy for them to plan an entire school year knowing they don't have all this than it is to tell them they get it for another month or another 3 months, or and then they have to make switches. So we haven't worked that all out yet. They have said to me that we could probably have it 6 months, but like I said, there's a three-way negotiation here. And of course, I want it for less money. Goes without saying, right? So that's part of the ongoing negotiation right now as we try and work out those particular details. At some point, perhaps even by next week, the plans have been drawn up, and we hope to have something that is a little bit more representative for you of the actual building that's going up, rather than those very old photographs out in the hallway that show a plan from 2-3 years ago. I mean, it's a visual that sort of gets you the feel, but it doesn't tell you exactly what we're doing. And so we hope to have that for you very, very soon as we proceed. All right. You can throw that up for me. I had a lot of fun trying to imagine what I should call this sermon this morning. And there's a lot of great titles you can come up with in your own mind when you start thinking about donkeys, right? We the donkeys. Donkeys are us. Similarities between donkeys and people. Well, seeing as we just done sheep, I thought maybe we should go into donkeys as well. But this is a little different, so I've kept it stated the way that it is. It's Palm Sunday. And one of the great moments as we sort of think through the events of the week that are ahead of us in terms of a historical point of view as we celebrate this coming into Jerusalem, then very quickly an arrest, trial, crucifixion, resurrection, a lot of things packed into the week that is ahead of us from a celebratory point of view. The center of what's going on here is that there is a huge change of emphasis between what's happening on Palm Sunday, what we traditionally celebrate as Palm Sunday, to what then happens 5 days later, to what then happens 3 days after that. A huge crescendo, then some huge sadness, defeat, and then a whole new understanding and realization of what the life of Jesus was all about, all erupting from the sequence of events that we begin to read about and think about, starting with Palm Sunday today. I never noticed until I started studying our text in Mark 11, the way Mark tells the story. The curiosity is that the donkey takes up half the story. It is very, very curious that so much time is spent on the donkey. So there's not a lot of commentary on, you know, how anybody's feeling about the crowd or the significance of how the crowd is choosing to worship Christ or anything like that. It seems to be all about the donkey and getting the donkey. So it's a strange detail, but it's one that I don't want to run by and want to talk this morning about the big deal that is the donkey. Why is this such a big deal? And why does Jesus need the donkey? And why does he get it in such an unusual way? What is behind all of this? And ultimately, it shows us something that we might otherwise miss about Jesus. There's a challenge here in terms of how we think about him and how we respond to him. And I want to unpack that all for you this morning. Here's the story. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' And Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It was actually that last part that got me thinking about the entire sequence of events, because there's a moment here that is actually kind of strange. Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple courts, and he looks around at everything. There is a moment where the Lord, after all this has happened, takes stock, sees things that are around him, sees the people, the entrapments, the part of the temple that is shielded. He sees the places of the priests. He takes notice, it seems, deliberately of the entire way in which he and his father have set up the practice of worshiping God. It's almost as if he takes stock of these thousands of years in which the whole sacrifice system has been enacted in order to help human beings to understand their relationship to the Creator. It's as if he pauses to take it all in, realizing that he is about to radically change the entire perception of the way that people are to interact with God. There's a pause. There's a moment where he reflects on this elaborate religious system that has been established, some by decree, some by the word of God, and a lot of it by just the things that people have added to it all. That's the big picture. And yet, as I said, the donkey takes up so much of the story. Not the vessels, not the priests, not even the sense of why are people saying and doing this great hallelujah, hosanna, this is our king kind of thing, only to later on not seem to care much. It's a lot of things he could be reflecting on, a lot of things that could be written on. Why does Jesus need the donkey? God's people have been praying earnestly for about 100 years for deliverance from the yoke of Rome. The time that we enter this story, they have been under the boot of Rome. They've had no king because the Roman army came in and then they annexed Israel. And as part of the annexation, the belief was that allowing the Jews to keep their king would empower them too much. And so their king was removed. It was ruled by decree by Rome that they would no longer have a king, and they weren't allowed to have a king. Instead, they were given a governor, a Roman governor, who was going to look after the needs of sort of interacting between the administrative affairs of that little nation and the wider empire of Rome. That governor was responsible to see that everything ran smoothly, to make sure the taxes were paid, to make sure that the roads were serviced, to make sure that there was protection for citizens of Rome in the little puppet state of Israel. That was their responsibility. And so by the time we come on the scene here, over 100 years has gone by where Israel has been in this state of being suppressed and oppressed by Rome. The Jews, of course, resent that. And they've been begging God to deliver them. And so in much of the writing of the day, there is a religious experience because they couldn't interact politically. You couldn't go out and just have rallies, down with Rome, give us our freedom. You're not going to do that in those days. Okay, that was a death sentence. What they could do is come into the temple and in their worship to God, they could cry out and say, deliver us. Free us from our chains. Keep the religious language carefully separate from looking like political agendas. Do you see? And so when the Jews came together to worship, there was this cry out from the nation, save us. Save us. They could say that loudly, and then you could whisper under your breath, from the heel of Rome. Save us! Deliver us from those bad Romans. Give us our kingdom. Exalt us again. And get rid of those Romans. Right? So you could do that in a religious way. And they would pray the word of God back at God. One of the favorite verses of the day was Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the valley moving south. In the prophecy, in the understanding of what that meant, what they said was the Messiah is going to come one day, and he's going to come down from the Mount of Olives, and you are going to see a splitting of the crowd, and that revelation of the new Messiah is going to usher in the new kingdom. And so that was a very carefully used prophecy of the day. There's enough there that I just said that isn't actually written there. Do you see that? You can hide a lot in those words without offending Rome. Do you see that? And I added a little bit. Fleshed it out a little bit. Use the context of the Messiah to sort of interpret that a little bit for you. But that was a great cry in the temple. And then, of course, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This one was a little more in your face. Got to be careful with this one. Got to swallow the words a little bit. See, your king comes to you. See, just say the king part quietly. And that was their hope. This was the cry of the people that as they survived under the boot of Rome, that God would one day reestablish them as a power. That one day they'd get their king back. That one day they would throw off the Roman chains and they would once again be a great nation. God would be seen to be for them. And here we are talking about Jesus needing a donkey. Why does he need a donkey? To honor ancient prophecies. One of the reasons that the Lord seems to say it in this way is that he wants to do the things that link his coming to the prophecy of his Father, so that when people see Jesus doing certain things, it reminds them of the Word of God and what God had promised. I know that this causes a little bit of concern in us. We like our prophecies to not look like they're being interpreted by somebody who's trying to be the thing that the prophecy says he's going to be. See, we prefer prophecies like you're going to be born of a virgin because you have no control over that. The virgin just gets birth. We like that stuff. But we forget that as many prophecies as there were, where God is simply moving and doing things, that when Jesus came, he was always trying to fall in line with the Word of God, to take no step that was on his own, to make sure that from beginning to end there was an honor in the way that he led his life, so that without a shadow of a doubt, all prophecies would be seen to point to him. That's also acceptable, and it makes it no less real. He wanted to fulfill the letter of the law regarding the details of the Messiah. And so Jesus knew the cries of the people. Why? Because he's God. He's been next to God in heaven for not only those 100 years, but the thousands of years before that, listening to people crying out to God saying, give us a deliverer. Give us somebody who can save us. Do something about the problems of humanity. He wants to fulfill the way in which God put together his plan of salvation. wants to declare to the world that he really is God's king. And part of the story is that the moment he gets on the colt, and you've learned now that colt is not the way that they refer to a small horse, but rather a young donkey, that the moment he got on that and started the trail down from the Mount of Olives coming into Jerusalem, that was the signal that this was it. This is the king. And the people pick up on it immediately, and it spreads like wildfire, and the crowds come running out to do their palm and close thing that you read about and that you associate with Palm Sunday. It's because the trigger is the exact image that they've been praying to God for hundreds of years. Do you see? That ultimately he was sent to deliver God's people. This is the way in which the need is interpreted. But there is a rather lengthy story about why the donkey is provided for. And of course, our good friends, the skit guys, are going to help us a little bit with that whole scene. Let's watch this.
This is a no-brainer. We do exactly what Jesus said. We go into town, we find the donkey with its colt.
I just don't understand why Jesus wants us to commit a crime.
He wants us to steal a donkey.
No. Not steal. Borrow.
Oh, so we're just supposed to stroll into town, untie the donkey, and...
and say exactly what he said to say.
What is it? Oh, that the Lord has need of it?
Yes, and we'll return it.
What does that even mean, the Lord has need of it?
It's self-explanatory. Why are you being
so me? Because you all know that I'm the rule follower of the bunch. I just don't know why Jesus just didn't ask Peter to do this.
Yeah, I'm thinking the same thing.
This is so up Peter's alley. Steal the donkey, cause an uproar, that's his thing. Peter is the reason why banks chain their pens. Oh, I just don't want to go to jail. You know I hate one-ply toilet paper.
Lower your voice.
What?
Look, we're just going to do what Jesus says. What's the worst that could happen?
Oh, what's the worst that can happen? I don't know. A cracked rib, a busted lip, the kind of name-calling that'll put you in therapy years down the road?
Stop it! Stop whining! Stop talking! Stop everything! Stop freaking out!
I don't mean to be judgy here, but someone needs to get the log out of their own eye.
You have trust issues. Serious trust issues.
You even know how many germs are in a jail cell, do you?
No, I don't. I'm sure it's a whole lot, okay? I don't know. And I don't know why Jesus wants us to get a donkey, and I don't know why people are gathering branches over here and lining the streets, but it just seems like there's something big is about to happen.
Wait a minute.
Yeah.
Go back. Why did you say I had trust issues?
Okay. Okay, let's make it about you.
What?
Think about it. Since we've been following him, we've seen him give sight to the blind. He's healed people with leprosy. He's raised people from the dead. From the dead? I can't even raise you from a nap. Hey, I think we can trust him with this donkey issue.
It just did. I have trust issues. I see how Jesus trusts the Father.
He trusts so much, even more than the ground that I'm standing on. To trust someone like that, I just can't even imagine.
Yeah, yeah. But if you're going to trust someone, it's him, right?
Okay, all right, let's do it. We got this.
Huh?
You first.
Baby steps.
Hey, when we get there and we grab said donkey, maybe I really should leave like a Benjamin.
No.
A 20 spot?
No.
A thank you card.
Stop it.
All right, I'll trust him.
You think about it, it is such a weird ask. And it's written in such a unique way. And scholars have actually argued over this for a long, long time as to how this all came about. The Lord needs it. That's kind of the password to the whole operation. And so liberal and evangelicals have argued about that. Liberal scholarship has tried to take the point of view that the Lord went a week early, set the whole thing up, that there was a deal already made, and that he was just giving the disciples the password to how the deal would go down. Evangelical scholarship, on the other hand, has said that doesn't read that way. The story doesn't come across that there has been any previous interaction with the people and what's going on in the story. No owner seems to be expecting anybody to come and pick up the donkey. If they do, why are they saying, why are you untying the donkey? Why is there an air of suspicion if this deal had been set up in advance? Then they would have been like, oh, you're from Jesus. All right, great. Yeah, we get it. Yep, just here's the contract, got it all. But it doesn't go like that. That there is a strange amount of trust, as our two friends just told us about. Not only the trust of the disciples to say exactly what was said, but the people then seem to step back and go, yeah, okay. It's fine. That'll work. In Luke's version, he even goes so far as to include the line, so they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. It's as though that they didn't expect it. It was like, whoa, he said it was going to be like this, and look at that. It's right there. It's tied up just like he said. There's an element of surprise. He's forecast something. And we're shocked to walk into the situation and see that God has already prepared the situation so that I can do my part. The Lord has ways of knowing things that usual ways of learning don't include. As a king and a lord, he has the right to commandeer property. And the people of the day are very used to the authority of commandeering. If a Roman citizen or soldier came along to you or me as a Jew and said, you know what, there, guy? I got a heavy backpack on my back, and I'm going a mile up the road. Which way you going? That way? Well, now you're going that way. Here's my pack. Carry it for me. That's the way it worked, folks. Anybody with that kind of authority in that position could commandeer you and order you to do something. And there were serious consequences if you said, I don't feel like it. I don't want to go that direction. I don't care. Those were not good responses. The response was, yes, sir. Give me your pack. Commandeering was kind of the way people got things done. And they were certainly used to it from people in authority. The Lord needs it. In a way, it's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? And that's where we're going to spend these last few moments, just thinking through the concept of God needing something. Because now it gets weird. Jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron. Or when you go to the fresh frozen section of your local food mart. Which is it? That's an oxymoron. The Lord has need of it. What kind of a strange oxymoron is that? How does the Lord, who needs nothing, need something? How does that even work? That's the million-dollar question. What about us does the Lord need? Does that mean the Lord needs me? How do I put this all together? Because I don't understand the concept of God needing anything. What about us does the Lord need? Psalm 50 is a curious and wonderfully revealing passage about how God compares himself to the way in which people honored and worshiped the other gods that they came up with. And in a way, it answers our question, how do we deal with a God who needs something? How do I square that circle? It doesn't make any sense to me. The God of the Bible is unique to all the gods of the world. And so he says here, I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings which are ever before me. It's not about the fact that you're doing something that I have a problem. I have a problem with the way you do things. Because what's happening is that you are starting to think of the sacrifice system the same way that pagans think about bringing their sacrifices to their gods. And you're getting confused. You're not thinking this through clearly. I have no need, he says. The bull from your stall, the goats of your pens. I don't need that. I don't need them. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is not me requiring something because I have a need of it, some sort of an intrinsic need that enhances me. Or I don't have something and so I need you to bring it to me. That's the way pagans think about their gods and the reason for their sacrifices. That's not true of me. It's all mine anyway. I have no need of this. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Again, do you think you're satisfying my need? Do you think somehow I'm a hungry God and I need to eat or drink? You think you're bringing it to me to satisfy my needs? Is that why you're bringing sacrifices? You think of God as someone who needs me to do stuff for him? Or he can't function right? Or that there's some sort of an agreement that if you bring me stuff like the pagans do, give me stuff, and eventually the God says, oh, maybe I'll do something for the people? Is that the overlap that's happening? Because you're watching all around you people honoring their gods. And are you getting confused? Are you confused about why you're doing this? Sacrifice thank offerings to the God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. Sacrifice thank offerings. You want to circle that. Because he has just described what you and I are doing, and it's not to fulfill his need. You're doing this to say thank you, because God is doing something for you. You call on me in the day of trouble. Who's got the needs? Me. Who's in trouble? Me. Who's got the problems? Me. Who can't get it done without help? Me. Not him. Not him. You call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will honor me. You honor me by accepting the duty of sacrifice thank offerings. That's your part. Do I need a car? How would you answer that if somebody asked you, do you need a car? Most of the time, the argument would go something like, well, I live quite a far way away from my work. It's really inconvenient for me to get to the store. I need the car in order to do business. Some of you have cars that carry your tools or that are part of your work. So if I say, do you need a car, you're quick to answer regarding how you understand the word need. If I change it slightly and say, do you need a car the same way that you need oxygen? The question becomes a little different. And you say, oh, you mean that kind of need? You mean to live? Well, I suppose I could sell my car. I could get to work. It's now just going to take me an hour of walking. Now I have to pack everything on, I don't know, my children. My donkey? Now I have to drag all my tools around in a cart? I don't know. I guess I... Do I need it? Can I not live? Oxygen. You take oxygen from me, I'm only going to be alive for about 6 minutes. Then I'm probably goner. I need oxygen in a totally different way than I need a car. God has no need... He has no needs, period, that guarantee his survival or that enhance him, that make him more powerful or more righteous or more loving. There is nothing that you and I can add to God to make him a better God. Psalm 116, 12 to 4. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. That's my need. God's need is for us to function as we were created to be. He created us to be thankful, worshiping people of his. When we do what we were intended to do, everything works better. It makes us better. Doesn't make God better. It makes us better. It changes our lives, changes our interactions. Changes our outcomes. It changes our desires. Changes our satisfaction. It changes our contentment. It changes our understanding. Do you see? The uniqueness of the God of the Bible is that he exalts himself to work for us. Hear that carefully. The uniqueness of the God of the Bible is that he exalts himself to work for us rather than a God who uses us to exalt himself to work for us. sounds similar, it is miles apart. This is not who God is. He doesn't need our work. Doesn't make him a bigger God. But God glorifies himself in meeting all our needs. We are always the recipients. He is always the giver. The little video clip I played you is brilliant in its understanding of the angst that comes in our relationship with God when we walk into uncharted territory and are required to represent God and to say that we trust him when we're dealing with our own uncertainties. That's what those disciples did. I want you to walk in this weird situation. There's going to be a colt tied there. You're going to see it. I want you to walk up there and say, the Lord has need of it. And boom, that is going to then unravel the situation so that at the end, you'll come. When you lead that donkey back and give it back to the person, I mean, you can stand there and have a conversation, but it is going to just amaze you the way that God works out the details of your life and takes care of things. And your job is to trust him. Huh? The video was dead on. I got a trust issue with God. I'm not always sure that his word is going to be kept. I'm uncertain that he's going to do what he said. I'm a human being who, in my own weakness and sinfulness, questions God constantly about the outcomes and incomes of my life. I got trust issues. And this is a glorious story of the disciples. Go, you want us to what? It looks like stealing. It's not going to be seen as stealing. It's going to work out. You're going to go into a strange situation, a situation that God only prepares you for by giving you a glimpse of the fact that he has ordered things ahead of you. He makes rough places smooth. He takes the crooked places and he makes them straight. He is the God who is organizing your life and expecting you and I to trust him. The donkey. Lord, I would rather have had that story be about me. I'd rather be the donkey. That would be easier to take because I'm always making a donkey of myself. trust? It's much harder. That he has foresight. He has knowledge. He sees the beginning before the end. He knows our path. He knows our hearts. He's a God of infinite wisdom and value. And he's the Lord that was willing to go to the cross and die for you and me. To give his life so that you could have life. And then you and I trust him that his death covers all my sin. That God will require nothing else of me. That it's all being taken care of by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate trust, is it not? That you and I trust him for eternity? Trust him for life and death? Now we're cool with that? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this cute little story that in such detail brings us to this Passion Week where the disciples sensing the enthusiasm and the crescendo of the crowd who see the imagery of you on the colt coming down from the Mount of Olives and coming down into the valley where Jerusalem is and the crowds pick up the theme and the imagery and the splendor and the symbolism of all of that and they see their king and they are quick to rise to the occasion. Lord, they didn't understand what it meant for you to be our king. The majority of the crowds thought you were going to provide some sort of political liberation. But you had something far greater in mind. This was about personal salvation for human beings. This was about dying on a cross so that you and I could be free. This is about saving people so they could once again be your people. So, Father, thank you. Thank you how all along this road that we walk, that in our devotions this week, as we come to Good Friday, as we walk into the resurrection, that all of it is enhanced around the trust that we put in you for what you did for us. You're the deliverer. You're the helper. You're the provider. I'm the needy one. And I want to bless you for all that you do in Jesus Christ for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand together.
Children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns.
Father, dismiss us again with a sense of your presence. You are everywhere. You care for us. And you are with us in all the dailiness of our lives.